Beginning chapter 4 today. Make sure that's the good pen there. I'm going to apologize right off the beginning because I've been having some problems keeping my throat clear for the past few days, and I think it's allergy related. So I've got myself a little cup of water up here, and I think that's all I'll need. But the big challenge for me is to not swat that thing off of here and knock it on the floor. So we'll try not to do that this morning. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As we get into the text this morning, Paul is changing gears a little bit, actually quite a bit. Up until this point, Paul has been, has he been dealing with any problems? You know, oftentimes when Paul writes a letter, he's having to straighten out some problems. So as he writes to the Thessalonian Christians here, has he been writing about a lot of problems that they have? He hasn't, has he? These first three chapters have been primarily, if not almost entirely, his, and not in a bad sense, but his bragging on them, his encouragement because that they are maintaining their faith, in large part, under very heavy persecution. And so he spends a lot of his time up until this point talking about how encouraged he is, how encouraging they are, not just to Paul, but it's sounded forth throughout everywhere he goes. Back in chapter 1, people know of the Thessalonians and what they're suffering and how they're maintaining their faith. And on he goes in this sort of thing with his relationship with them. And he's very relieved as we get through chapter 3 to see that they don't think unkindly of him for bringing all this trouble on them by bringing the gospel to them. And so as we get to the end of chapter 3 then, he finishes with that part of his letter, the very some personal things there. And he's going to turn now in chapter 4 to actually dealing with some things that they were they needed to be encouraged in, that they needed to have clarified. And then he's going to end in chapter 5 with some things that are very practical in terms of how they continue to live their lives. And so let's, as is our custom, let's begin reading, and we'll kind of take things in chunks as we go. And probably get about halfway through the chapter today. I don't know that we're going to get through the whole thing, because here at the beginning of chapter 4, there's a lot of things here that I think that we can look at that he exhorts them in and teaches them in, and it's very pertinent for us today. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received us, received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Okay, so let's back up and then take a look at some of these things. And I found it kind of curious here, first of all, as you look at verse 1 and then you look at verse 2. You notice that Paul says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus." And what does he say about that in verse 2? He says, "For you know what commandments we gave you." Back in chapter 2, remember how he talked about his approach to them? And that was as a nursing mother takes care of that child, or as a father pleads with his children. A very loving, very gentle approach to write his writing here to them. And here he says, we request and exhort, but then he follows that up with what? I thought this was very interesting. These are commandments from the Lord. And so I just found it that Paul's ability to take something and present it very gently, but back it up with that authority that he has in Christ, that this is a commandment. And so I just found that interesting, that something that is considered a commandment can also be used and requested as a request that you stick with it and that you don't leave that. It's one thing to say, you know, be a fire and brimstone, and sometimes we need to do that, but hey, you do this because you're commanded. But he didn't leave it at that. He didn't present it just in that way, did he? As he has been doing, he presented it first as a request and an exhortation. And when we defined this word before, exhortation, what are you doing when you're exhorting somebody in a literal sense of that word? Are you just talking to them, or what's the word picture associated with an exhortation? You're calling them to your side. Yeah, it's not a tearing down of sorts. It's a positive thing. You're calling them to your side. So what happens when you see a father with his child, and he brings that child to his side, and he gets down here? If I was to do it now with Nathan, it would be like this, because he's so much taller than I am now. But he calls him to his side, and then he has some personal words and encourages him and says, "Now, son, listen, I don't want you to be discouraged," or whatever a father or parent would do. That's what he's doing. That's what that word denotes. And so he first makes that request. He makes this request of them, and he exhorts them. He calls them to his side and says, "You continue in what we instructed you. Continue in what you received." In verse 1, continue to walk. And there's a parenthetical there in the New American Standard that I guess the translators would look at that as a parenthetical. And so it's almost like, I want you to walk in the way that you were commanded, but I'm not saying that you aren't walking that way. You are. And then what does he say at the end of verse 1? Excel still more. Now remember, last week we talked about, back up in chapter 3, where Paul said that he would love to come to them so that he could provide what is lacking in their faith. Okay, here he says, you walk in this way still more. Excel still more. In other words, don't you get discouraged from doing what's right. Don't you get discouraged from walking in a way that is going to be pleasing to the Lord. And what is absolutely necessary if you're going to walk with the Lord in order to please Him? Just doing what He says mindlessly? What's associated with that? It's a five-letter word. It starts with an F and ends in A-I-T-H. What is it? It's faith. And that's what he's been talking about up to this point, isn't it? Is their faith, how strong their faith is. And he says, you continue to walk in those ways in which you were commanded to. And he exhorts them in that. So don't back off of that. Don't forget, and don't leave that off. Don't leave that out of your life. But you excel still more. Continue to look for opportunities to grow and excel in those things. In verse 2, these were given by way of commandment. And he says, and this is another point that he's going to make a little bit further on too, by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this isn't something that Paul came along and came up with some doctrine and said, now this is what I want you to do. He says, this is a commandment of the Lord. In verse 3 then he comes and says, that this is the will of God. Your sanctification. And we have to understand some of these words, and some of them we already have defined, and we're going to do it again because Paul uses them again. What is sanctification? What's that? Being set apart? Right. Being set apart. So in a minute here, he's going to tell us what you're to be set apart from. And we'll go into that in a little bit more detail. He says, this is the will of God. This is what God wills. This is what he wants, is your sanctification, that you be set apart. Now he gets specific. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. There's that word sanctification again. And it's followed by the word honor. Sanctification and honor are things that go together there. So he says that God's will for you is your sanctification, and then specifically he says that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. The actual word there is fornication. New American Standard uses sexual immorality oftentimes for the word fornication. And what it's talking about there is any kind of illicit sexual activity. That's what it means. Any and all kinds. Ted?
Yeah, in the context of all this, do you think the Gentiles had any sense of immorality at all?
Yes, I do.
I mean, I would think they would have a sanction against things like adultery.
Well, I think they do because Paul has taught them. But that's an interesting thing that you bring up, because I want to talk about that for a minute. And I kind of wanted to pick on Carmen Regina, but they're, well, Gina's here, so good, I can pick on her. She just walks in the door and boom. So let's stop for a minute and think. Now, he's addressing this idea right here, specifically of sexual immorality. And I'm just kind of give you why I think so. Of course, I'll never stand before you and say what I think is the only way to think on anything. I can't do that. But here's what I think. What is it they came out of when he converted them? What kind of lives were they living? Probably. Very pagan, right? And so let me try and illustrate it, because this is something that is very, very difficult for us even today to grasp a hold of. And this is where I get to pick on Gina a little bit now. And Carm, he's too much of a chicken. He's not here. So let's suppose for a minute that Carm goes out of town, and he does quite often, doesn't he, for his job, for his work. And Gina rolls her eyes, yeah, probably too often. So Carm goes out of town for a few days. And when he comes back into town, somebody goes to him. Not one of us, but somebody goes to him and says, Carm, you're just not going to believe this. I don't know how you can do this, but you're not going to believe it. I actually found out that Gina went to church on Sunday, and she went to class on Wednesday, and she was actually studying the Bible. Can you believe that? I can't believe she would do something like that, especially when you're gone out of town, doing that behind your back. And Carm says, great. Did she bring the kids? I hope she brought the kids, and that's exactly what I would hope that she would do. Even while I'm here, while I'm away, what's the big deal? Would that make any sense to you if somebody said that to you? Would that? No, it wouldn't, would it? That's how they viewed sexual immorality. So there was a time when they probably didn't have any moral compass with regards to that. They would donate their bodies, both men and women, to sexual pleasure in the name of their religion and their gods. And so you think of dad staying home with the kids while mom goes out and goes to church. That's kind of what they would do. That's kind of the way it was. Dad stay at home with the kids while mom goes out and donates her body to her God or gods. I don't know how often. Once a week, every other night. And then mom staying home. Dad going out and doing the same thing. They had male prostitutes as well. Now, how do you feel about that? It kind of turns your stomach a little bit, doesn't it? But that is the environment that Paul brought them out of. When you look at, particularly at history, and see the kinds of disgusting things that they did with their bodies. Do you think then that if there was the heavy persecution and there was any temptation to go back into the world, as we say, amongst these Christians in Thessalonica, that there might be some sort of temptation to go back into those kinds of things? I think so. And this is why I think Paul is exhorting them. When I came in, I taught you the truth. And now their consciences have been pierced. Now they know the truth, and they know that that is not proper activity. That is not a proper way to live before God. And so Paul is coming to them with this, because if there's going to be a problem there with sin, particularly, this is probably what it's going to be. And so this is why I believe that he brings this up, because of what they were brought out of. You think about that. Studying the Bible for you and me is just something that is so common and so ordinary and so, I don't want to say benign, but to the whole world is kind of benign. I mean, nobody's going to go, oh my goodness, you're studying the Bible. But we do that about sexual immorality, don't we? It's just kind of still shocking to us because it's such a terrible thing. But that's the way it was for them, oftentimes. And it wasn't just here. There were other places, like in Corinth, it was the same way. So he's warning them against going back into something that might cause them some problems. And so he says in verse 4 that not only that you abstain from this activity, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That is the will of God. Sanctification. You set yourself apart from that stuff. You set yourself apart from that. And when you do that, and you walk according to the way that God would have you to walk, then you are sanctifying yourself with honor. It's an honorable thing to set yourself apart from the world and walk in the Lord's ways. It's honorable to Him. And that's what's important, isn't it? Verse 5, as opposed, he says, or not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. There you go. If you know God, you cannot walk in this way. Because God does not ask us through His will to walk in a sinful, lustful, passionate way, does He? He says, no, you abstain from these things. Because the Gentiles, and that's who they were, that's what they came out of, they don't know God. They don't know the true God. And so that's the way in which they walk. In verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter of sexual immorality, in the matter of fornication, that's what he's talking about. Because not only is it not the way he wants you to walk, but because the Lord, in verse 6, is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So God is going to take vengeance on those that conduct their lives in this way. That's what an avenger is. It's not a superhero that has a cape and a shield and things like that. An avenger is one who takes vengeance, and the idea that goes along with that is justice. So it's not just getting revenge. It's vengeance has to do with executing the proper judgment along those lines. And he says that God is the one that's going to take vengeance in this situation. So I want us to stop for a few minutes and think about this. In this way. I was looking last night on a website, the PI. The PI is no longer a printed paper anymore. It's just online. And I was looking on there, and there was a contest that the federal government had for amateur photographers. And you take your photographs that you take in any of the national parks, and you send that in to the federal government or whoever's in charge of the parks. And what they do is they have a contest. And they'll take a number of pictures, and then whoever wins, they award that individual $10,000. They give you $10,000 as a prize. And then whatever the federal national parks pass is, I've never seen one, but they have a pass for you to get in and out of the national parks. If you win, not only do you get the $10,000, but your photograph gets put on that pass. So anybody that has that pass can see that photograph. So I was looking at these photographs, and they're beautiful. And there was one, this wasn't the winning one, but there was one in there of, it was in Montana, it was a glacier or something like that, National Park. You've probably heard of it. And in the distance, there's these guys that are on the lake. And I think it was probably early morning, just because of the hue of the sunlight. The sun wasn't up yet. But this photographer took this picture of these guys on this lake, and they were out there quite a ways. They were really small. But the rest of the lake was as smooth as glass. I mean, it was as smooth as glass. Now think about this for a minute with regards to this. Think about, if you want a word picture here, your life, and you are at this, at a lake or a pond, and you have a rock, and that rock represents your decisions. And every time you make a decision, big or small, you got to throw that thing out there. Well, you throw that rock out there in that nice smooth pond or lake, and what's going to happen? And I'm not talking skipping it either. You throw it out there and it plunks down. What's going to happen to that lake? There's got to be some ripples that go out, right? Well, Ted, whenever you do that, can you go back and take those ripples and go, whoops, and bring them back? You can't do that, can you? Okay. When we make decisions, it's like that rock being thrown out there, and it has an impact on other people, doesn't it? And sometimes not a positive impact. And when we do that, by either saying something or tossing that rock out, those ripples go out. We can't get them back. Paul says here, verse 6, don't you transgress or defraud your brother in the matter. Now think about this for a minute. In particularly when it involves fornication and how evil and devastating that it is. did we get that far? Let me see. What does he say? Down in verse 8, he says, consequently, he who rejects this teaching on fornication is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So, when people get involved in sexual immorality, who is it that they're sinning against? Number one, God. Anybody else?
Yourself.
Who said that?
Yourself.
You sin against yourself, and we'll talk about this in just a second. Now, here Paul says, don't you transgress or defraud a brother, your brother, in the matter. So who else? Is there anybody else? Well, you have brothers or sisters. And let's just stop right there for a minute. Let's just stop right there. There's that rock that went out into that pond, and look at the ripple effect here. Now, somebody said to yourself, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a minute. This is kind of interesting. Nothing shocking or new, but did you know that this is the only sin in which you sin against yourself? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's talking about a similar subject with them. In verse 15, I realize we're breaking into the middle of a context. But I think it's very much parallel with what we're talking about. He says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, verse 18, he says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. Outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. This type of immorality is the only one in which you not only sin against God, you sin against other people, but you're sinning against yourself. Now, I'm not exactly sure I understand what that means to sin against yourself, except that if I sin against somebody else, I kind of understand that. I think it would be in the same way. Now think about this for a minute. We stopped right here at number three. But how far can this go? You get involved in that. How far can it go? Can you sin against your parents with that? Absolutely. What about your physical brother? If you have a physical brother or physical sister. How about your grandparents? How about your aunts, your uncles? How about your children? How about your coworkers that look at you as a Christian and then you see that ripple effect? That's what we're talking about. That's what Paul's talking about. Don't you get involved in these things. Don't go back to that if you came out of that. Don't do this because you're just harming not just yourself, but you're sinning against God and your brethren and a whole host of other people. It's just a terrible, awful thing, and you think about those ripples, and it almost seemingly never ends. And you can't go back and bring those ripples back, can you? You can't do that. Again, verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. Sexual immorality is impurity. And these people that for decades now in this country that... that say, and particularly in the women's movement and on the debate over abortion, what's one thing you hear them often say? It's my body. I can do with it whatever I want. Not true. That is not true. Hang on, Barbara. God says, no, it's not your body to do with what you want. He says that over in Corinthians. Don't you use your body to sin. Now, Ted, you had your hand up a little bit ago. What were you thinking? What's that?
Oh, I see you need a new pen. I can't read that.
What's that?
You need a new pen for the board.
I need new ears. You need new eyes, and I need new ears. So I'll just rewrite it. Was it number three you couldn't see?
Yeah, it was getting pretty bright.
I'll try and write a little bigger, too. How's that? You know, it's funny. At work, I do this, and I haven't taken a whole lot of heat for it, but everything that we do, we have to use a laser engraver to mark. And I get it on there extra big and extra dark so that I can see it. A lot of other people put it there so small, I've got to sit there and do that. You get out there in the factory and the lighting isn't too good. That's kind of hard to do. Anyway, there you go. Can you read that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Bring up abortion, you know, and then use that even cry about my body to do it. That argument does not begin the whole logic because say it's your body. Well, what's growing inside you is not your body. That's somebody else's body.
Right.
That you're making that decision for that other person's body.
Right. Yeah, and that wasn't my intention to go into those weeds.
I know.
My point is that the Scripture teaches it doesn't belong to you. You don't own it. It's just it's a temporary dwelling. It's a temporary housing. Barbara, and then
One of the things that Charles taught me, being raised in a communist country, was their advocacy against sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm.
They absolutely, you are not a good worker for the state if you engage yourself in sexual immorality. Now, watch this, because all of our young children and many of us are physically abused with this sort of thing within the rank of our own family often. Now, they are actually teaching kindergarten children how to masturbate themselves.
Okay, let's be careful with...
I understand.
Those are things that Paul says in Ephesians that are not even... They're so detestable that we can't even speak of them.
I know, but okay. People don't consider that. But that's one of the ones violating yourself.
Well, I understand that. And this is these are the kinds of things that you're talking about, what they teach in schools and what have you, what they're teaching kids and what parents are teaching kids. It's all part of not having a moral compass. And that's what we're trying to get at here, is don't you fall back. He's telling his testimonies, don't fall back into those evil things. Okay, Joyce, and then we had Ward, and then Lysander.
Well, I kind of went back to Romans 7:19-20.
Mm-hmm.
For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish.
Mm-hmm.
But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me.
Mm-hmm. It can overtake you. And, you know, an interesting thought here that I'll get back to in a minute. I want to get your other comments. Good point. Ward, and then Lysander. Go ahead. Right.
Possess himself with his own vessel in sanctification, so that's dedication towards God, and honor, and that says plainly that what they're doing is dishonorable,
yep.
And we should be taking a stand in this country where we look at those things as dishonorable and call them dishonorable,
yep.
And the whole thing is bad news.
Yep.
It needs to have public disapproval expressed. There used to be a stigma attached to become pregnant outside of marriage.
Right.
Now you've got all the actresses and actors out there. It sounds like a horse breeders association. Talk about the kids, so-and-so, out of so-and-so, by so-and-so.
Right.
It's ridiculous. But it needs to have our vocal and written disapproval.
Well, I agree with you there. Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, so, yeah, anytime we get the opportunity to speak the truth about it, we need to do that, don't we? And if you're one that can capture a public audience, absolutely. Lysander.
Well, I was just getting back to we are, the Bible teaches, even in Corinthians, the 6th chapter, if you read in verse 9, it says what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own.
Right.
We've all been, each and every one of us have all been
bought with a price.
So we have to look at that, you know, in our daily walk as Christians, what we do with this body. You know.
Yep.
So because we are not our own, but we have to keep the temple of God clean.
Right. And so what's one of the responsibilities that priests had? And under the old law with regards to the temple. They had a multitude of responsibilities, you know, to work in that temple. So you get over here to the New Testament, and we're a temple. Our bodies are a temple. We're priests, are we not? Peter, we're called priests. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to engage in those priestly activities, which includes maintaining the temple of our bodies. And I'm not talking about your diet necessarily, but with regards to sin, not letting that be used as a way to dishonor not just God, but our brethren in the church and your families and what have you. A very, very serious thing, and it obviously struck a chord with us because we've all got a lot of comments that we want to And what Ward said about, you know, all these, you know, I really at this point could care less what any actor or actress says out there. I just really don't care because they're all just, most of them is just that whole Hollywood scene is just rife with all kinds of sin and evil that they project out there. And unfortunately, a lot of our young boys and girls are told to look at these people as role models, and that's just a bunch of nonsense. That's not the role models that they need. We need to make our children understand that a role model is not somebody that dishonors God in this way. A role model is somebody that you can look to that honors God in the right way, right? And that's what we need to be doing with not just our kids, but with everybody, because it really is a very terrible thing. Now, I want to throw something else out here because it's kind of an interesting point. The body will move toward the most dominant thought, won't it? Think about that for a minute. The body will move toward the most dominant thought. So, just I got to thinking about that for a little bit. That's absolutely true, isn't it? What you think about in your mind, and what's the most dominant thoughts in your mind, your body is going to move towards that. It's like almost like a magnet. When your dominant thoughts are of sin and of evil, it doesn't really matter what it is at that point. It's in a broader spectrum here now. Your body is going to move in that way. There's the Baltimore riots just this past week. You guys see that video of that mom that found her son out there? You guys see that? And she went and just smacked him up one side, down the other. And that's what we're talking about. That kid was thinking the wrong thing, and his body moved towards that thought process of, hey, let's go get the police or whatever it was. That's the kind of interference that we need to run for our young people and for brethren that are tempted to go back into that sort of thing. And she got in there, and if you haven't seen that, it's great to watch her. She heard her son was down there doing that, and she went right down there, or she saw him coming from across the street. He had a hood on and a mask, and she went over there and tried to tear that thing off. And you know, she didn't use the best language, so you got to be careful there. Most of the time you can't hear it, which is good. But boy, she was just smacking him around, boom, 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 trying to get that thing off of there, and she got him out of there. But the body will move towards the most dominant thought. So what are we putting in our minds? Right? What are we putting in our minds to combat those things so our bodies don't move that direction? Ward, you can put your hand down. I'll get to you in a minute. I don't want it to fall off from fatigue. I see you. But think about that. And think about that when you're raising kids. What kinds of thoughts you're putting into their heads. There's a guy at work that I've had some discussions with him, and we were talking, he said, yeah, his daughter is almost a year old. She'd probably be a year old next month now. It's May, right? They can say next month. He says, yeah, there's one thing I got to watch is my language. You know, and he does, he gets angry, and he'll just start blurting stuff out. Like, you know, Tony, you got to watch that stuff. He says, yeah, my wife tells me I got to be careful because of my daughter. And I said, let me tell you something. There's people that will take a child and they'll say things around them, use all kinds of language and what have you, and it's not too much longer where that kid starts learning to say that. And a lot of people will look at that and kind of giggle and say, oh, it's funny because they swore or something like that. But what are you doing to that child? You're putting that in their head. And when you put something on someone's head, it never goes away. Your brain is a recorder. It's the best tape recorder that has ever been produced. You put something in there, unless you've got some sort of mental problems, you can't block anything that's in there. When Paul says in Philippian letter to think on these things, whatsoever things are lovely, so forth and so on, we can train our minds to not automatically go to certain things, but we're going to hear things, and we're going to see things that we ought not to hear and see. But what do we do with that? What do we dwell on? We dwell on these other things, because you're going to see and hear these other bad things. And so I told him, I said, yeah, you're going to really regret it one of these days when that girl turns 11, 12 years old And she starts using that language with you because you won't let her go do something. You think it's going to be cute then? Yeah, I know. I said, you need to deal with it now, buddy. And so getting back to our text and getting back to this, Paul is okay, Lord, I told you I'd get back to you. Go ahead before we move on. I want to at least get down to verse 12 today. We're starting to run out of time. Go ahead.
What's happened is just what Paul said in verse 5, that given themselves over to the passion of lust.
Mm-hmm.
And in our nation, partly through the education system that had gone in that direction, the sex has replaced love. And we can judge how bad it is from the human standpoint by looking at the result. We've got a bunch of kids now that have no anchor, no stability, no
moral compass.
The whole morality issue has disintegrated.
Right.
And it's just a matter of, it's fun, do what you want.
Yeah, there's that aspect of it. There's something else that's come along that I think is just as prolific and just as insidious. In and of itself, it's not sinful, but it's this, what do you call it? Not just social media, but technology itself. You remember an ad campaign a few years ago for, I think it was Nikon cameras, and Andre Agassi was their spokesperson at the time. You remember those commercials? What would he say? Image is everything. We're in an age where images are more powerful than anything else out there. It's more powerful than the written word. You have people that are taking inappropriate pictures of themselves and sending them to children. Children doing this with children. And so I think not just what they've been teaching, but the age of technology has made it so easy for this to happen. You need to be very, very careful. But the cure for these things, Paul says, is to abstain from them. Don't engage in them. It's a commandment from the Lord, but it's also, it defrauds other people. It causes problems in other ways. And you're not rejecting man. In other words, Paul says, you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God. It is God the one that you are rejecting. And his Holy Spirit there in verse 8. Okay, so let's finish up with verses 9 through 12 because it shifts just a little bit here again. He says, now, verses 9 through 12, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. And he's mentioned this before, right? About how they have sounded forth in that region and all over. But he says, we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. There we go again. It's the second time now he's said that here. You excel still more. Don't fall away from or don't start backing away from the love of the brethren. And what's interesting here is he uses two different words. The first word he uses is the Philadelphia love there as to the love of the brethren, that genuine affectionate feeling that we have for one another because of our common salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the more good feeling part of loving someone in this way. And he's using these words, I think, too, to teach them, like Ward was saying, not to confuse love with this other sexual immorality nonsense out here. So the love of the brethren is the Philadelphia, and then he says, you are taught by God at the end of verse 9 to love one another. That's the agape. That's pretty much the unconditional love that he talks about, the doing what's in their best interest. So you have that combination of the word love there and those two different Greek words, and it just covers the whole spectrum of what love is, doesn't it, amongst the brethren? And he says, you excel still more. Don't fall away from this. Don't get weary of this. Just continue to push on. Continue to find ways to excel in loving each other and everything that goes along with that. That's a big word. And then he says in verse 10, let's see, we got through verse 10 and 11, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." And so he's giving them some practical things to, really, when you think about it, in some respect, to occupy their time so they don't have to deal with some of these things. He tells them to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. And so you have a situation, when you get over to 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter was telling the Christians over there, do not become a, in the New American Standard, he says, a troublesome meddler. This could be an issue with people who are basically going out and instead of tending to their own homes, their own things, they would go out in the name of at least over there in 1 Peter, in the name of Christianity, if you will, and kind of getting into other people's business and trying to take over their lives and conduct their lives for them. That's the opposite of leading a quiet life and attending to your own business right there. This is what he's talking about. I don't need to get in here with you or anybody else and tell Paul how to run his life. I don't need to get in there and say, "Paul, your grass is getting too long. You need to cut your, mow your lawn down. And if you don't do it, I'm going to come in and do it for you." And so forth. Just, that's kind of a, maybe not a very good example, but that's not leading a quiet life. And Paul coming out here and quitting his job and mooching off people all the time because he's not out there working when he could be, that's not leading a quiet life. And that's not tending to your own business. And that's not leading your life in a way in which you are the one that is able to provide for yourself and not be in need. See, in verse 12. "So that you may behave properly toward outsiders," that would be those that are outside Christ, I believe, "and that you won't have any need." And so he's instructing them then in these things with the, with regards to the love of the brethren. Don't get yourself, don't be sticking your nose, as we put it, in somebody else's business. But love each other, take care of yourself, and be ready to take care of others. Be ready to take care of your own needs so that you can, you're not engaging in this sort of thing. That's not leading a quiet life when you do that. And to work with your hands. Go out there and physically work and provide for yourself. So that brings us down to verse 13, and we're going to put a peg right there because we're running out of time, and then we're going to get to the next thing that he's going to be talking to them about. So was there anything else at this point that you wanted to bring up? Or if not, then we'll put a peg right there. We'll start with verse 13 next week. Thank you.